Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
I heard a story about Billy Graham was holding a crusade in a city, and he wrote a letter and wanted to send it to a friend, but he didn't know where the post office was. So he found a boy standing on a corner and said, "Hey, son, could you tell me where the post office is?" And the young guy said, "Yeah, the post office is right over there." And then before Billy left, he turned to the young man and said, "Why don't you come over to the stadium tonight? And I'll tell you how to get to heaven." And the little guy looked at him and said, "Why should I go listen to you tell me how to get to heaven? You don't even know how to get to the post office." You know, one day, before we even may expect, we're going to be in heaven. Now, that's going to come about in two ways. And obviously, needless to say, but I'll add it anyway, I'm only speaking to Christians here. Not everybody has this hope that they will be in heaven, but the Christian does. Because we put our faith in Christ. We're going to get to heaven in one of two ways. It's going to be through death or through rapture. So it may be the Lord catching us up to meet him in the air, and it may be our own death. And by the way, as I've said before, I believe the next event on the prophetic calendar is the rapture of the church. And following that will be the emergence of the Antichrist, the rebuilding of the temple, the great tribulation, and so on. And we'll learn more about that as we continue on in the book of Revelation. But now we're in Revelation 4, and we see the church is caught up to meet the Lord. You know, in Revelation 3, it ends with a closed door, and Revelation 4 starts with an open door. In Revelation 3, Jesus is on the outside of the church of Laodicea trying to get in, and now in Revelation 4, a door is opened in heaven. So what this means is if we will open the door of our heart to Christ on earth, one day he will open the door of heaven to us. Now this is a major shift as we move from Revelation 3 to Revelation 4. Really, the camera, if this is like a film, the camera swings and it swings from earth to heaven. We're in a whole different place, seeing things from a whole different perspective. And so chapters 4 and 5 are the introduction and background of the tremendous sweep of prophetic events predicted in the rest of this book. We're really in part 3 of our series in Revelation, the third section. It really divides evenly into three sections, and I'll explain to you why I believe that as we read just a few verses. Go to Revelation 4, let's read verses 1 to 2. "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, 'Come up here, and I'll show you things which must take place after this.' Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." So verse 1 says, "after these things." It's from the Greek metatauta. Now, after these things, after what things? Well, that brings us to the outline of the book of Revelation. Remember in Revelation 1:19, John writes and says, "Write the things that you have seen, the things which are, and the things that will take place after this." Those are the three divisions of Revelation. Number one, the things you have seen. This is what the apostle John witnessed in Revelation chapter 1. He saw the resurrected and glorified Jesus with all power on earth and in heaven, and the revealed Jesus who is in complete control of all that is about to happen, the things that you've seen. Then section 2, and that's where we've been, the things which are. And that is the seven letters to the churches there in Revelation 2 to 3, sort of a chronological look at the history of the church, of the beginning of the church to present day. But that brings us now to section 3, the things that will take place after these things. After what things? After the things of the church. So we have the Lord's person, the Lord's people, and now we have the Lord's program. Revelation 1 is about the glorified Christ. In Revelation 2 to 3, we have the scope of church history. In Revelation 4 to 5, we have the church taken up to heaven. In Revelation 6 to 19, we have the great tribulation period, and finally in Revelation 20, we have the millennium, and in 21 to 22, we have the new heaven and the new earth. So after these things, look at verse 1, the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I'll show you the things which must take place after this. Like a trumpet. Remember those Charlie Brown cartoons? And whenever the adults spoke, they sounded like a trumpet. It's a sound that John can't quite make out. A sound like a trumpet. Now, where have we heard the phrase trumpet before? 1 Thessalonians 4, speaking of the rapture. Says the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Okay, so I believe that this is a description of the rapture. The church is caught up into heaven before the tribulation period begins, and that's where we stay for the entire tribulation period. What exactly is the rapture? Mark Hitchcock, who we've had out here before, excellent writer on all things prophetic and times types of things, makes a statement in his book, Could the Rapture Happen Today? Here's his definition. I think it's outstanding. He says, quote, the rapture of the church is that future event when Jesus Christ will descend from heaven to resurrect the bodies of departed believers and to transform and translate the bodies of living believers immediately into his glorious presence in a moment of time and then escort them to heaven to live with him forever, end quote. Very well stated, very clear. That's exactly right. Now, some will protest and say, now, wait a second. You can't find the word rapture anywhere in the Bible. Well, that all depends. What kind of a Bible you're reading? If you happen to read a Latin translation like my friend Don Stewart does, in addition to Greek, you'll find that Greek word or that Latin word rapturus, which is a translation of the original word, which is harpazo. So to say you can't believe in the rapture because you can't find the word rapture in the Bible is ridiculous. Because you can't find the harpazo in the Bible. You can't find the event in the Bible. Rapture is just a popular term. Oh, by the way, you can't find the word Bible in the Bible. Did you know that? There's no mention of the word Bible in the Bible. Oh, also, you can't find the word Trinity in the Bible. So does that mean I should not believe in the Trinity or the Bible because I use a popular term? Of course not, because these things are in the Bible just like the rapture is in the Bible. It comes from that word, as I said, harpazo, 1 Thessalonians 4. It says, we who are alive and remaining shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. It's used 13 times in the New Testament. And the word harpazo is translated to take forcibly, to snatch, or to catch up. So, number one, what is a rapture? We've defined it. Okay, why is there a rapture? Why is there a rapture? Well, the context of Paul's teaching on the rapture there in 1 Thessalonians 4 is he's writing to the believers of Thessalonica who had had loved ones die, and they were thinking, we'll never see them again. So Paul is reassuring them, and that's why his teaching on the rapture ends with the phrase, therefore comfort one another with these words. So Paul says, listen, here's what's going to happen. The dead in Christ will rise first, and then we will be caught up together with them in the air to meet the Lord in the air. Therefore comfort each other with these words. He gave these words to calm their fears and to bring them perspective. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, preceding his statement on the rapture, he says, we don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who have died so that you will not grieve as those who have no hope. Notice that he still leaves room for grieving. Christians grieve too. Maybe Christians grieve more than non-Christians do. I think you grieve more when you lose a loved one, when you love more. And so it's okay to grieve, but the key is we don't grieve hopelessly, we grieve hopefully. There's sadness and you're missing the loved one, but there's also a hope of reunion with that loved one. That's the point he is making. That's why he says, comfort one another with these words. But this is very important. He's saying, I don't want you to be uninformed about these things. And I bring this up because some people say, oh, I don't need to study Bible prophecy. It's all so confusing. Paul says, hey, man, he doesn't say, hey, man, but he says, hey, I don't want you to be uninformed about this stuff. You need to know about it. And then when Jesus talks about the abomination of desolation, he says, let the reader understand. And then in Revelation, we've already quoted that verse that says there's a blessing promised to the word who reads, hears, and keeps the words of this book. So God is saying, you need to know about these events. As I've said before, Bible prophecy is not given to scare us, but to prepare us. And it's a little bit irresponsible to say, well, it's all so complex, so I just won't even study it. Well, why? Why not learn about it? God doesn't want you to be ignorant about these things. So here's what it comes down to. If you've lost a loved one, let me take a quick poll. How many of you have loved ones who have died who are in heaven right now? Okay, now, how many of you find yourself missing those loved ones? Raise your hand up. Okay, that's normal, right? So here's what the rapture means in real life. One day you may be just walking down the street thinking about your loved one, maybe your last conversation with them, wondering what it's like up there in heaven. And suddenly, in a moment that will happen so quickly you could not measure it in time, you will be with them. Because this moment, this rapture, happens in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. Mothers and fathers are reunited with sons and daughters. Sons and daughters are reunited with mothers and fathers. Husbands reunited with wives, and wives with husbands. Siblings with siblings. Your sorrow vanishes, and it's replaced by ecstatic joy. And not only are you with your loved one again, but best of all, you're with Jesus. That's why Paul says, we do not grieve as those who have no hope. So go ahead and think about it. Go ahead and dream about it. Go ahead and wonder about it. That's not a bad thing. It's actually a good thing. It's called being heavenly minded. You know, back in older times, they had a phrase they would write on the top of a document, and it was memento mori. Memento mori. And it meant think of death. Say, oh, that's so morbid. Actually not. They were saying, be aware of the fact that life ends. Be aware of the fact that eternity is close. Be aware of the fact that there is an afterlife. It's not a bad thing to think about these things deeply. In fact, it was C.S. Lewis who said, quote, a continual looking forward to the eternal world is not a form of escapism or wishful thinking, but one of the things a Christian is meant to do, end quote. So you should think about these things deeply. Now, is there any other mention of people being caught up elsewhere in Scripture? Well, Jesus spoke about the rapture of the church in John 14. He said, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. If I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also. Receive you unto myself. He's using that same word. The Apostle John addresses it as well in 1 John 3:2. Dear friends, now we're the children of God, and what we will be has not yet been revealed, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. He that has a soul purifies himself, even as he is pure. Paul speaks of it in 1 Corinthians 15:51. He says, I tell you a mystery. We'll not all sleep. We'll be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we all shall be changed. So some would say, well, you know, there's no instance in the Bible where someone was taken away off the earth suddenly. You just don't find it, really? I can actually think of quite a few. We could call these raptures with a small r maybe, or prototypes of what is to come. Example number one, in the first book of the Bible, Enoch. Remember him? It says, Enoch walked with God and was not. Or as another translation put it, it was by faith that Enoch was taken up to heaven without dying. Suddenly he disappeared because God took him. The Lord just took him away. We don't know exactly what this was all about or why it even happened and why God took Enoch and didn't take others, but we just know it happened. You see, Enoch walked with God, so that was sort of a key to his life. Every day he had this close relationship with the Lord. My wife likes to take walks with some of her girlfriends from church. She'll say, I'm going on a walk, and she'll come back like 2 hours later. I'll say, that was a really long walk. I said, why don't you just say you're going on a talk? Because that's really what it is. It's a talk more than a walk. But that's really what it is to walk with God. It's not just about burning calories or even walking fast. It's about hanging out. It's about communicating. It's about listening. It's about sharing. Enoch walked with God. He had this closeness with the Lord. And I guess one day the Lord turned to Enoch and said, well, buddy, we've walked so far today. We're closer to my house than yours. Why don't you just come home with me? And so he was caught up to meet the Lord. Also, there's the story of Elijah. He did not die as he was caught up suddenly into heaven. Second Kings tells us that Elijah and Elisha were walking together when suddenly a chariot of fire appeared, drawn by horses of fire. It drove between them, separating them, and Elijah was carried by a whirlwind into heaven. So off he went. So there's two prototypes now of people who were taken off the earth suddenly, rapture style. Now, here's a weird one. In the New Testament, there's sort of a sideways rapture. Let me explain. There's a story of Philip. Remember, he shared the gospel with that man from Ethiopia who had come to Jerusalem searching for God, and he was reading out loud from Isaiah 53, and Philip explained it to him, and the man believed and was baptized. But then we read these words in Acts 8:39, after they came out of the water, the Lord caught Philip away, and the eunuch never saw him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Meanwhile, Philip found himself further north at the city of Azotus. He preached the good news there and in every city along the way until he came to Caesarea. Now, it's interesting because the word harpazo is used. So Philip was moved from one location to another. That's why I said a sideways rapture. He wasn't caught up to heaven. He was moved from A to B quickly. Man, I wish I could work this out on a daily basis whenever I have to be on the freeway. Because Azotus was 30 miles away. What do you mean, Isaac? It's like, need to go to L.A. L.A., cool. Get your work done, back home again. Well, that's what happened with Philip. We never read of this happening again. But it is that word harpazo again. That's an unusual circumstance. But finally, Jesus Christ himself was in effect raptured to heaven. The word harpazo is used there. Remember, after his resurrection, Jesus ascended to heaven. He had just given the Great Commission. And in Acts 1, 9 to 11, it says it was not long after this that he was taken up into the sky while they were watching, and he disappeared into a cloud, and they were straining their eyes to see him. Two white-robed men suddenly stood there saying, men of Galilee, why do you stand there staring at the sky? Jesus has been taken away from you into heaven, and someday, just as you saw him, he will return. Now, usually when the ascension of Jesus is shown in a film or in a painting, he's slowly cruising, just kind of floating. Well, the Bible doesn't say he floated. It says he was taken away. Maybe it's just been like a rocket, you know, off he went. But it's sort of a rapture concept. It is the word harpazo again, the same word that is used to describe us being caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Okay, question number three. When is the rapture? When is the rapture? Well, of course, I'm not going to give you a date. And if I do, you can officially mark me as a false teacher, okay? And that goes for anybody else who gives a date. And every few years, someone comes along and they say they've cracked the code and they know the day and they know when Christ is going to come. And usually they have something they want to sell you or some other angle on the whole thing. And I'm just telling you, no one ever is going to know that day or hour. Jesus said, no man knows the day or the hour. And if you were to go back to the original Greek and translate it, it would come out to say, no man knows the day or the hour. And what it actually means is no one knows the day or the hour. No one knows. Only God knows. And he will not reveal that to us. That's why we need to be constantly ready to meet him. So here's the answer. When is the rapture? Anytime. Anytime. It could happen in a moment of time, really time that could not even be measured. I already read from 1 Corinthians 15:1, in the twinkling of an eye. By the way, it's been said that the twinkling of an eye is about 1/1,000th of a second. That's faster than the blink. Try it. Blink your eye. Go ahead. Blink. Blink. It's faster than that. It doesn't say in the blink of an eye. It says in the twinkling of an eye. So you could hardly measure even a blink of your eye, much less the twinkling of your eye. It's from the Greek word atomos. We get our word atom from it. It means something that cannot be divided. In other words, a rapture will happen so quickly and suddenly that the time frame in which it appears cannot be humanly divided. Now, when Christ returns for us in the rapture, first up is the resurrection of the dead. It says the dead in Christ will rise first. So you say, no, wait, are you telling me that people who have died are just laying in their graves? Well, their bodies are in their graves, but their soul is in heaven. So there's going to be a bodily resurrection. This is a very important thing to note. The dead in Christ will rise first and will join them in the air. So you might ask, well, Greg, are you actually saying that people will burst out of their graves? Yeah, I am actually saying that. Because that is what the Bible teaches. Now, how this will happen, I'm not really quite sure. But we even have a prototype for this already in Scripture. Remember when Jesus died on the cross? How many of you remember reading about that? Okay, good. Right. When he died on the cross, a lot of supernatural phenomena took place, right? Remember that the sky went dark for 3 hours. Remember that there was a massive earthquake. Remember that the veil in the temple was ripped from top to bottom because God was establishing a new covenant. And one other thing happened that's only found in one gospel, but here's what it says. Matthew 27:51, at that moment, the curtain in the temple was torn from top to bottom. The earth shook, rocks split apart, and the tombs opened, and the bodies of many godly men and women who had died were raised from the dead after Jesus' resurrection. Listen to this now. They left the cemetery, went into the holy city of Jerusalem, and appeared to many people. So when the rapture happens, it truly is the ultimate day of the living dead. I mean, imagine, okay, so you're hanging out in Jerusalem and they just crucified that Jesus of Nazareth guy. You really weren't paying a lot of attention. And the sky goes dark and the earth shakes and rocks are splitting. And all of a sudden, you see Uncle Josiah walking on the street that you buried 2 days ago. What on earth is going on? Now, did these people stay alive? I don't know. All I know is they came out of their graves after Jesus was crucified. And that's sort of a prototype, if you will, of what is going to happen. People, bodies are going to be resurrected again. All right. So with all that in mind, let's shift gears and move forward to really this section that we're in right now. Following the rapture, as I said, is the emergence of Antichrist. The tribulation period, the judgment of God falling upon the earth for the second half of the tribulation, the battle of Armageddon, and the second coming of Jesus Christ. The rapture is a stealth event. The second coming is a public event. There are two events. Sometimes in Scripture, they're referred to, in effect, as one event, just as the day of the Lord or the return of the Lord. But when you drill down a little bit, you find there are two events. One happens before the tribulation begins. That's a rapture. The other happens as the tribulation is coming to a close. That's the second coming. And the rapture, he comes in the air, 1 Thessalonians 4:16. And the second coming, he returns to the earth, Zechariah 14:4. And the rapture, he comes for his church. And the second coming, he returns with his church. In the rapture, he comes in secret, or to the unsuspecting, in secret. And the second coming, the whole earth will see him. The rapture, he comes before judgment. And the second coming, he returns with judgment. All right, so here's John, banished to the lonely island of Patmos. God's giving him a sneak preview of things to come. And he's caught up into heaven So now we take the camera from Earth, we put it up there in glory, and here's what John sees. Look at Revelation chapter 4, verse 2. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne, and he that sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. There is a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Interesting, it's not just half a rainbow like we would see, but a round rainbow going around the throne. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they don't rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." We just sang that, didn't we? Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." We'll stop there. Wow. John is now in heaven. What is heaven? Well, heaven is the dwelling place of God. The Bible describes three heavens. Remember that Paul, the Apostle Paul, talked about how he was caught up into the third heaven in 2 Corinthians 12. He said, "I was caught up into the third heaven 14 years ago. Whether I was in the body or out of the body, I don't know. But I saw paradise. Whether I was in the body or out of the body, still I don't know. But the third heaven." So basically, when you walk outside and you look up and you see the sky and the atmosphere and the clouds, that's the first heaven. Then if you get out a powerful telescope or a super clear night, you get a glimpse of the second heaven. The moon, the stars, the planets, the galaxies. Of course, we can't see those without the help of a telescope. But the third heaven is used to describe the very dwelling place of God. So because of this, we think, okay, that means that heaven is beyond the galaxies, beyond the furthest solar system. And that may be. And it may be that heaven is closer than we think. And maybe that heaven is merely another dimension. I remember the story of the prophet Elisha, who was with the servant, and they were being surrounded by enemy armies, and the servant started to freak out, and Elisha prayed, "Lord, open his eyes," and the servant's eyes were opened to chariots of the Lord all around them, realizing that God was there, and that was the next dimension, the supernatural dimension, and that, I believe, is the dimension of the dwelling place of God, the third heaven. Where it is, I don't know. But that's where God is. You've all heard the story about the atheistic Russian astronaut who went up into space and said, "I didn't see God up there." He should have taken his spacesuit off. He would have seen God real fast. So what does John see? Number one, he sees the Lord seated on his throne, verses 2-3. Sardius and jasper are used to describe how that appeared. By the way, those are the last stones on the breastplate of the high priest. In chapter 21, the jasper stone is described as crystal clear, diamond-like. The sardius stone was more blood red, like a ruby. So he's just trying in first century language to describe what he's seen. And it's kind of hard, isn't it? It's like describing Hawaii to a one-year-old. How do you do that? How do you describe heaven to mere mortals like us? John is doing his best. Notice he says these things were like, which means similar to. It's not like he's a teenager saying, "He's like, and I'm like, and it's all like." No, it's not that. But he's saying, it's similar to this, it's similar to that. So he's just giving his best description he can using first century Greek, and he does a pretty good job. But he sees the Lord sitting on his throne. We have to use our imaginations, don't we? Number two, he sees 24 elders, verse 4. Now these may be the 12 Old Testament patriarchs, along with 12 New Testament apostles. Maybe they're 24 representatives of the New Testament church who received crowns. We don't know. But the word used here for elders is a word we get our English word presbytery from. And that word is never used of angels. It always refers to men. So these are mere mortals, men, who've been given a special position in heaven. Clearly, crowns are promised to faithful followers of Christ in Scripture. It says that they wear the crown, and there's a number of crowns the Bible promises for us as followers of Jesus. First of all, there's a crown of life. The crown of life, that's promised to the martyr. In Smyrna, the church of Smyrna, remember them in Revelation 2? Jesus said, be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. So for a person that's laid their life down for the Lord, who's been put to death for their faith, they receive a special crown, the crown of life. And the Apostle James said, blessed is he that endures temptation, for when he's been proven, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So listen, if you love the Lord and you resist temptation, God will give you the crown of life. And there have been times you've resisted temptation and you thought, oh, that was so, well, tempting. That's why they call it temptation. It was so appealing, but you said no to it. There's a special reward waiting for you for doing that. Then there is also the crown of righteousness. The crown of righteousness, and that is promised to those who are looking for the return of Christ. 2 Timothy 4:8 says, there is laid up for me, Paul speaking, a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me that day, and not to me only, but to all who love his appearing. So for the believer who is looking forward to the return of Christ, there's a crown of righteousness waiting for them. How many of you are looking forward to the return of Christ? Let me see your hands, okay? There's a crown waiting. So what do we do with all these crowns? Do we walk around saying, I have more crowns than you? No, not at all. Here's what we do with our crowns. It tells us that we take our crowns and we cast them before the Lord. Look at verse 10. The elders cast down their crowns at his feet. So whatever rewards we receive, we're returned back to him. Hey, Lord, you know, I did these things for your honor. Here. It was my joy, it was my privilege to do it. I give these back to you. Number three, in heaven, John sees ominous storm warnings. He sees ominous storm warnings. Look at verse 5. From the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Now these are all symbols of judgment in Scripture. So from the safety of heaven, John can see that a storm is brewing down on planet Earth. And that storm is going to bring about the great tribulation period. But as believers, we are safe in God's arms, in his presence. And I do not believe that Christians will have to go through the tribulation. Now, you can come to Christ during the tribulation, but if you're a believer now, you will be taken before the tribulation period begins. We have this promise in verse 10, because you kept my command to persevere, that's Revelation 3, I'll keep you from the hour of trial that will come upon the whole earth to dwell those that live on the earth. So God will keep us. But now we have this great storm that is brewing, and this shows a very important thing. It shows that in heaven we're aware of things, you see? Sometimes people, you know, the way they present heaven is so weird. And quite frankly, it's not all that appealing. First of all, it sounds like we all have a collective lobotomy. You know, when we're in heaven, we won't remember anything and we'll just worship God forever. Really? Yeah, and play harps and stuff? Wait, is that biblical? That I won't remember anything? No, we won't know what's going on earth. I don't even know why I use that voice, but it just sounds like the voice of the person who would say this. I beg to differ. I think we will know about some things going on earth. John is a human. He's in heaven in the revelation, and he's aware of judgment that is coming on earth. I'll add one more thing. In heaven, you can be aware of the injustice that is happening on earth, because later on in Revelation 6:10, we read of those who had been martyred for their faith, and they're saying with a loud voice, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those that dwell on the earth?" So here are these mortals, people like you and I, who have died, who've been put to death for their faith. They're aware of the fact that it was an injustice. They're aware of the fact that time is passing, for they say, "How long, O Lord?" And they're asking the Lord to intervene. So that means that in heaven, we may know more than some people think we will know. Now, sometimes the question is asked, you know, are our loved ones watching us in heaven? And usually people will either say no, because they've had a lobotomy and they're oblivious, because they're sitting around in clouds sleeping. Or they might say, oh yes, they're watching through little portals and watching everything that you do and sending messages to you. No, no, both of those extremes are incorrect. First of all, they are aware, at least some people are aware, maybe more aware than we realize, but if they are aware, if we were being watched by our loved ones in heaven, I believe that they would see everything with perspective. That's the key. Because the Bible says in heaven, there'll be no sorrow nor crying, for the former things are passed away. And that's why people think we won't remember. But it doesn't say that. It says the former things are passed away. The difference is in heaven, you see everything from an eternal perspective. That's what makes a difference. Sort of like when you're young or you're old. You know, when you're a little child and you break your toy, your world just ended. But someone who's older, your parent would say, oh, it's okay, we'll take care of it, because they know they're going to take you down to a toy store and buy you actually a better toy. Sometimes I even have backup toys for my grandkids, because I know these things will break. And my little grandson Christopher comes with these little battery-operated trains. Papa, it's broken. I have other battery-operated trains waiting. And I have a screwdriver, and I have more batteries. I'm ready. I've got him covered. I'm going to fix it. He doesn't have to worry about it. See, I have perspective. So he might be sad. I'm not sad, because I know what's going to happen. So when I'm in heaven, I see everything from a divine perspective. So we are aware of the passing of time, and we are aware of some things. Number four, John sees amazing angelic creatures. He sees amazing angelic creatures. Verse 8, the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they don't rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Now, no question it's hard to wrap our mind around this, but these are angelic beings that are being described. And there are different kinds of angels that are presented to us in the Bible. I hate to break this to you. None of them are female. Isn't that funny? Because usually when you hear of an angel, it's used in a feminine way, like, oh, she has the voice of an angel, or she's angelic. We don't usually say of men, he's just like an angel. But the fact is, every time angels appear in the New Testament on earth, they appear as men, not women. Sorry, it's not a put down, just reality. But the point is these are magnificent creatures that have rankings. 1 Peter 3:22. Says that Christ has gone into heaven at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Notice there's rankings, angels, authorities, and powers. The Bible only gives the names of two angels to us. Now, some would say more, but that would be in apocryphal literature, not in scripture. Two angels that we know of by name. They're Michael and Gabriel. And you could say, perhaps, for the sake of a point, Lucifer, who once was a high-ranking angel but rebelled against God. So three altogether, Michael, Gabriel, and Lucifer, the fallen angel. First, there is Michael. It would appear that he's sort of the general angel. He's the main angel because he's called the archangel. And that's used twice in the New Testament. In both instances, it's used, it's in the singular and preceded by the definite article, the, as in the archangel. He's not just an angel. He's the archangel. He's not just a man. He's the man. He's the one. He's the one that ranks above all others. And he even has the special privilege of playing a key role in the rapture. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, the Lord will come down from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. But then there's Gabriel, and I don't know if Gabriel's an archangel or not, but he's a mega angel for sure. Because he plays a unique role in Scripture. Of course, you remember it was Gabriel that was dispatched to bring the message to Mary that she was to be the mother of the Messiah. Now, that was a great honor. It was also Gabriel that was sent to bring messages to God's people in the book of Daniel. And finally, there's the cherubim and the seraphim. Now, they're depicted in Scripture as powerful and majestic angelic creatures who surround God's throne. You can read descriptions of them in Ezekiel 1:5-14 and 28:12. I have the references on the screen if you want to look at them. But remember that they were sent to guard Eden after the expulsion of Adam and Eve. Genesis 3:24 says that they drove the man out. And on the east side of the Garden of Eden, there were cherubim with a flaming sword flashing back and forth. Okay, so those are the cherubim. So cherubim, seraphim, archangels, rankings of angels, principalities, powers, it's all quite amazing. And not only are there rankings in the holy angels realm, but there are rankings in the unholy angels. Because what are demons? Demons are fallen angels. They have rankings too. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 6, they're principalities and powers and spiritual might in high places. And it would appear that the highest ranking of the fallen angels would be Lucifer, formerly known as the son of the morning, now known as Satan or the devil. Okay, we're running out of time, so let's just get a little sneak preview of what is to come. What are we going to do when we're in heaven? I mean, I probably should address that. Since this is about heaven, what will we be doing? Well, for starters, we will be worshiping. Verse 10 says that 24 elders fall down and worship him. And I think one of the reasons for this unbridled worship is because we will know all things. Finally, your questions are going to be answered. All of your pain is gone. All of your tears are dried. Now, some might read this and say, I don't know. It sounds like heaven's going to be a really long church service, okay? And I like church services, but is that all we're going to do? Well, look, it's going to be different than any worship you've ever experienced on earth. But there is actually more that you're going to be doing besides worshiping. We're also going to be serving the Lord. Serving the Lord, the Bible says we'll be doing many things, living in dwelling places, reigning with him, working for him. Revelation 22:3 says, his servants will serve him. Now, I'm glad of this because, you know, I can only rest for so long. You know, some people, their dream is to just retire and disconnect and play golf for the rest of their life and eat and go to sleep and play golf and or fish or surf or whatever you like to do. And that's fine. I don't play golf. I surf. Just poquito, just a little bit. I eat, what's the opposite of poquito in Spanish? Obesioto? No, that's, I think I just made that word up. Glutono. But whatever it is, and we will be eating in heaven too, by the way. So that's good news. And we won't gain weight. Or maybe in our glorified state, we'll all be fat and we won't care anymore. I don't know. Doesn't really matter. But we will be serving the Lord. I mean, I like to rest, but I think of what the word recreation means. You know, recreation is to recreate. When I take a little time off, I get recharged, and I want to get back to what I'm passionate about. And what I'm passionate about is getting closer to God and bringing other people to God. So that's not my work. That is my joy, and that is my privilege. And by the way, that should be so of every follower of Jesus Christ. And I think it's important to note that we will be serving the Lord because we're going to be productive in heaven. See, I think sometimes we think, well, You know, we better get it all done while we're on earth, because when we're in heaven, we just, you know, it's a whole nother thing. Well, yeah, it is a whole nother thing, but there are things we're going to do there too. And one wonders if perhaps for some that went through life with disabilities will not be able to do things they had never done here. I mean, their lives were shattered. I mean, think of Johnny Erickson Tata, who we've had here as a guest, and in her diving accident as a young girl that left her as a quadriplegic in a wheelchair for most of her life. Now, of course, God has blessed Johnny, and millions of people have been impacted by her insights and her writings and her artwork and all the things that Johnny does. So God has used her. But you know, at the end of the day, Johnny Erickson still is in a wheelchair, and she's still dependent on others for just about everything. That's very, very hard. There's no way to even describe that. And I believe God's going to make it up to Johnny in heaven. And Nick Vujicic, my friend, who was born without limbs, he doesn't have arms or legs, and yet he's taken this severe disability and used it to bring honor to the Lord and bring hope to millions of people around the world. But at the end of the day, you know, Nick still has to live with this. So I think dreams that weren't fulfilled on earth will be fulfilled in heaven. And what about a life that was cut short? What about when someone young dies? We say, ah, what a tragedy. Life cut short, life thrown away. Well, wait, is it thrown away? I mean, if that person believes in Jesus, maybe on the other side in heaven and then in the new earth, they will be able to do the things they never were able to do on earth. They'll do them in heaven, and they'll do them on the new earth. See, it doesn't end. So, because you see people who live long lives and they're just wicked and they break all the rules, you know? And they throw their life away, and they live so long. And then you see a godly young man or young woman who gets cancer or dies in an automobile accident or something else happens. And you say, this isn't fair. Hey, nothing makes sense in that way. But you know what? It'll all be sorted out on the other side. And I'm telling you, God's going to make it up to people. God's going to make it up to people. Death for the believer is not the end of life, but the continuation of it in another place. This brings comfort to me because our son Christopher was only 33 years old when he was called unexpectedly to heaven. And one day I'll understand that. And one day I'll be able to be reunited with him. And I'm just thinking of the great things maybe he's already done and we'll do together perhaps in the future. But this is the hope that the believer has. The Bible says that one day we're going to build our own houses and eat the fruit of our own vineyards. So maybe you'll get that dream house after all. See, you're not going to just float around on clouds and eat transparent food. And you're going to be in a real place and a real body, and you're going to do real things. That's why we need to rethink all of this and start thinking biblically instead of romantically, and think how the scripture tells us to think. So yes, we'll be caught up to heaven. One day heaven comes to earth. We're in a perfected state, and amazing things are in our future, and all wrongs will be righted. And I close by saying, this hope is for the Christian only. For the Christian only. Because who is Christ coming for? He's coming for those who are watching and those who are waiting. Hebrews 9:28 says, Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Are you eagerly waiting for Jesus Christ? What does that mean? It means looking forward to it. How many of you are looking forward to the return of Jesus? That's good. If there's a sense of dread inside of you when I talk about these things, that's an indicator to me that something's not right with you spiritually. It's sort of like a way to really evaluate your state before God. When you hear about the Lord's imminent return and your heart jumps a little and you say, even so, come Lord Jesus, you're in the right place. If your heart sinks a little bit and you say, come later, Lord Jesus, something's not right. He's coming for those who are eagerly waiting for him, who are looking forward to his return. Because listen to this, when Christ comes for his people and they're caught up to meet the Lord in the air, some will be taken and others will not be. Some will go up to heaven. Some will be left on earth. They might even be people in church who thought they were a Christian because they prayed a prayer, but they had no place in their life for God on a day-to-day basis. And it'll be a pretty hardcore wake-up call for them. I hope that won't be you. It can be summed up very simply by saying this: get right or get left. Get right with God. Get right with God and you will not be left behind. But if you're not right with God, you may well be left behind. So every one of us wants to make sure that we've asked Jesus into our heart and that we're walking with the Lord and that we're eagerly awaiting his return. We're going to close in prayer and I'm going to extend an invitation for any that have joined us or are watching us or listening to this who may not yet know the Lord, or maybe they're living a double life. They say they're a Christian, but they're doing things no Christian should ever do. And Jesus warns many times of the wicked servant who says, "My Lord delays his coming," and is drunk and is beating his servants and doing wicked things. So, hey man, don't live as a non-believer. If you're a Christian, be a Christian. And if you're not sure if you're a Christian, you can become one right now. It can happen in a moment by understanding that Jesus died on the cross for your sin and absorbed God's judgment in your place. And then he rose again from the dead. And now he stands at the door of your life and he knocks. And he says, if you'll hear his voice and open the door, he will come in. Have you asked Jesus into your life yet? If not, would you like to? We'll give you a chance to right now as we close in prayer. Let's all bow our heads. Everybody praying with me, if you would, please. Father, I pray for every person here, any other person listening or watching this who does not yet know you. Help them to see their need for you, Lord, and help them to come to you, we would pray. Now when our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and we're praying together, how many of you would say, "Greg, I'm not sure if I'm ready for the return of Jesus. I'm not certain that if Christ were to come back tonight, I would be ready to meet him, but I want to be. I want Jesus in my life. I want him to forgive me of my sin. I want to know God. Pray for me." If that's your desire, if you want to be ready for the Lord's return, if you want Christ to come into your life and you want him to forgive you of your sin, I want you to lift your hand up wherever you are and I'll pray for you. This can be the night where your eternal destiny changes from hell to heaven. Just raise your hand up. Let me pray for you. You want Jesus Christ in your life tonight. Raise your hand up. I'll pray for you. God bless you. Anybody else? Raise your hand up high where I can see it. You want Christ to come into your life. God bless you. God bless you. Lift your hand up wherever you are. God bless you as well. There in the back. There's still a moment. You want to make this commitment to Jesus. You want to know you're ready to go to heaven. God bless you as well. Anybody else, if you haven't lifted your hand yet, lift it now high where I can see it. Please, let me pray for you. God bless you. God bless each one of you. Now, while our heads are still bowed, maybe some of you would say, "You know what? I'm living a compromised life. I'm not living in a way where I'm eagerly anticipating him. In fact, I'm doing things I know I would be ashamed to be doing if Christ were to return, and I want to repent, I want to stop doing it, and I want to get right with God right now." If that's your desire, raise your hand up, and let me pray for you. You need to make that recommitment to Christ. God bless you. Lift your hand up. You need to make that recommitment to him tonight. God bless. Anybody else? God bless you. Now, you that have raise your hand, I want you to pray this prayer right where you sit after me. Again, as I pray, you pray this prayer right where you are after me. Pray this now. "Lord Jesus, I'm sorry for my sin. Thank you for dying on the cross for me and rising again from the dead. Now I choose to follow you, Jesus, from this moment forward as your child, as your disciple. Help me to be ready for your return. I commit myself to you now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen." God bless you guys that prayed that prayer. Amen.